Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. If you want to draw your conversations to a close, go ahead. If not, just keep on talking. We can wait longer. We're in chapter three of, actually we're trying to start chapter three of the political platform. But I want you to open up to page 18, a few verses we want to read. We spent a lot longer time tonight. What's that? Page 18 of the political platform. A lot longer time kind of laying the foundation of the fact that Jesus Christ is returning, that Jesus Christ is going to come back to the planet, land on Mount Olives, set up a kingdom. And we got a few more verses just to kind of verify that. And I want to talk a little bit about what we see in the book of Daniel as far as what the chapter 3 is called, the decline in authority, kind of setting the stage for possibly the end time events and kind of the attitude right before Jesus Christ returns. And then I think we'll be able to get into those points that we've got listed as far as the political platform, the policies. It's important to kind of get established the some of the verses like Zechariah 14, because as we start marching through these 30-some whatever points, I'm just taking little snippets out of Scripture. You know, what about, how's Jesus going to deal with, civil rights? How's Jesus, when he's ruling and reigning, going to deal with the budget? What is his military stance going to be? And so we're going to then go back and grab some individual verses out of some of the verses we've covered. So verses that are important, or there's many of them, but things like Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 40 through 48, Isaiah 63 in different places throughout Isaiah, Psalm chapter 2, Revelation, a few verses in Revelation, just different things that we'll be continuing to bump into and refer to. So that's kind of what we've done. It's nothing else. We've established some groundwork for some of these verses. But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin. We're looking on page, I think it'll probably be 18, 19 in there. Just read a few verses, kind of confirm where we left off. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the truth. We thank you for the Word of God that we have before us. We ask that we may have hearts that would hear and understand these things. We ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us. And we do ask that we would stay within the truth, the things that you've shared through your Scriptures. We ask that I would discern them correctly and divide them accurately, and that we would continue to grow and learn who you are and what you have planned for us. Again, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And again, as we begin, almost like a disclaimer, there are a varieties of ways of approaching these verses. You can go off and set the Bible aside and say, well, it's just what the Jews used to think, okay, and then now you're pretty much lost and you're just kind of trying to rewrite Scripture yourself. You can embrace the Word of God as authoritative, that God was revealing something to humans, to mankind about their future, but then after that point, how do you interpret it? Is it all symbolic? Is it all spiritual? Is it literal? Does it mean what it says when it says Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives? Does his feet really stand on the Mount of Olives? Or does it mean, in a sense, the Spirit of Christ will be among us and, whatever. There's a place to read things symbolically, but understand, even in a literal sense, when you approach something literally, there is symbolism used within the literal approach. And so if we approach it literally, when things become symbolic, we approach them symbolic. And that's not to say that my approach is without error. The Word of God is without error. My approach, of course, that's why you've all got your own copy of the Bible, needs to be judged and continue to watch. I mean, that's why there's the gifts are within the church, many people helping work and build the church together. It's not a one-man show. But anyway, on page 19 at the top, again, we've got these verses I'm going to refer to. Last week, I think we left off with the idea of Jesus Christ after he's returned. There's several battles that take place. There may be a period of time that the battles go on for like 30 days, 45 days, and then there's a time of judgment when all the nations are judged or brought in for judgment. Matthew 25, we referred to that last week, when it says the Son of Man returns and is seated in his heavenly glory, all the nations are brought and judged. The sheep are separated from the goats. After Matthew 25, you can just continue down the page on page 19, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. We read this out of the Bible last week. It says, men will flee to caves in the rocks and the holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. That's his return to the earth in glory. Remember, Isaiah 53 says, there is no majesty or anything that would draw us to Jesus, the suffering servant. But by the time Isaiah 63, 10 verses later, now he's coming forth with that majesty. When Jesus came the first time, there is no majesty about him as far as looking like God. But when he comes back in Isaiah 63 and at the second coming, there's definitely the majesty, the glory of God is definitely visible or manifest in the earth. But nonetheless, men are hiding in those days. I believe this is the same time as Matthew 25 when he's going out to gather the nations, and they're hiding in the rocks, obviously, because they don't want to be judged. In that day men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They'll flee the caverns and the rock and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. Joel chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Notice right there, a restoration of Jerusalem, a restoration of the people of God. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which would be referred to as the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem that we've referred to between Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. The valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. Again, He'll judge them in reference to His people Israel and how they dealt with Israel apparently during the tribulation. It's the same thing, very similar to what is said in Matthew 25. Zechariah 14 verse 16 says, survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king, indicating after that time of after his return, after that time of separating the sheep and the goats in the judgment, the Lord establishes a kingdom that is going to endure for, well, a long time. We'll say 1,000 years in the millennium, but it's actually a never-ending kingdom. And people that the survivors of those nations will come up year after year to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It mentions that in Zechariah. Turn the page to page 20. Isaiah says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Again, notice the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. In other words, there's going to be some that are going to be separated, that are not going to remain. They're going to be removed. And again, now this is like the fifth time that we've seen in Scripture the removal of some and some others remaining upon the Lord's return. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Uh-oh, now we bump into a Christmas verse. And again, every Christmas we read this verse, but again, there's two comings of Christ. The time He came to pay for the sins of the world, and a time He's going to come to set up His kingdom. The time He came as the sacrificial lamb, and the time He comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah to rule and reign. And as we read these verses, you can see right here the intention. Again, you need to think about this and decide and make this line up correctly, accurately with theology. But when Jesus Christ came the first time, I believe He went to the cross and paid for the sins of the world. And then He ascended into heaven with the promise, I will return. There was really no government that He set up. There was no rule. There was no kingdom that He set up other than to teach the kingdom of God. But now look at this verse right here. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. Now, you're going to be hard-pressed to try and work that around, that the government is on the shoulders of Jesus Christ today. Now, indeed, as sovereign God, God rules sovereignly over history. You know, nations rise and nations fall upon His jurisdiction. He doesn't allow anything to happen without His being in control. But yet, He Himself is not in the sense of in the driver's seat of the kingdoms. It's about it. And just notice this, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. When we talk about theology and the deity of Jesus Christ or the eternity of the Son of God, this verse, as you probably know, is a very important, at least interesting verse, because to us a child is born. A child was born, a man was born in the manger. A body that had been formed out of Mary's womb. But yet, a son is given. The son wasn't born. The son was given. He is the eternal Son of God who was then born. A child was born, but the son was given. The child was created, but the son was eternal. The deity, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. And it goes on and says, the government will be on His shoulders. This man, God, child that is born, the government will be on His shoulders. That's what we're talking about. And He'll be called Wonderful Counselor. That will be His position as a government official. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's a typo. The Prince of Peace. You may want to change the R, not Prince or Peace. The Prince of Peace. Again, realizing that when Jesus Christ returns, He will establish peace. We'll talk about this as we go through those points. But He will definitely have a military. He will definitely have firepower that no one can stand against. And He will disarm the nations. But He Himself will not be disarmed. He will enforce, as it says in Psalm 2, He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery. but he himself, with his jurisdiction, with his rule, will establish peace. Goes on and says, there will be no, of the increase of his government, now this is interesting, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There's no end to this government he's going to establish, but notice right here, the increase. This government will continue to increase, which I think leads into that, the fact, I was going to say some word, but like fact that this doctrine or the what it appears to be in Scripture is there's a thousand-year millennium, but after the thousand-year millennium, this heaven and earth is destroyed. It is burned up, and a new heaven and earth is created. And this is right here the reason of the increase of his government. His government, his agenda is going to continue to expand beyond what this earth can handle, and a new earth, a new heaven and earth is going to be required. At least it that's what is going to take place, and this may be the reason for that. He'll reign on David's throne. Again, that's highly established in the Old Testament. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And again, there's just because there's a thousand-year millennium doesn't mean there's going to be an end to his kingdom. That is Isaiah chapter 9. Again, you'll read that again at Christmas time. Going on down to the bottom of the page, I'm going to read, if you notice, the rest of that chapter, page 20 and 21, are all Scripture. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And again, is that idea here the gospel of the kingdom or the message, the good news of the kingdom, the thing that we are talking about, that Jesus Christ is going to return and he is going to set up a kingdom that is never ending, that will be prosperous, that will be successful, that will take the earth and all life to its greatest extent. That is good news. That is the gospel of the coming kingdom. The nations are going to be told about that. Psalms 2, David warns the leaders of the nations, bow your knee, kiss the sun lest he be angry, for his anger can flare up in a moment. He is coming to rule and reign. It says, after all nations are told, the Lord is coming to set up a kingdom, then the end will come. Next verse, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Notice again another mention of the nations. All the nations are going to respond to this. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Notice, they will see all nations, if they're believing nations or not. It's not a matter of faith. Today, by faith, you can see that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can receive him as Lord. You can understand that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and you can anticipate by faith the hope that Jesus is coming. But if you're an unbeliever, if you're a skeptic, if you don't believe in God, you think you believe in evolution, or you believe that there is no God, that we're just a random accident of the universe, you maybe don't see or can't respond to the glory of God as you could if you had faith. But on this day, it doesn't matter. Revelation, I'm not sure if I've got it written here. Revelation chapter 1 says, every eye will see him, everyone, even those who pierced him will perceive him. They will see him. And here it says it again, when he's coming, this is not a spiritual thing. This is a reality. Jesus Christ will split the sky, and the sign of the Son of Man will be seen. 2 Thessalonians, I just want to read this. This is what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He writes to them from the church of Corinth. He says, God is just. And this is right away at the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. They've been going through some suffering, some persecution at the hands of the Jews, mainly, who had rejected the gospel. They continued to follow Paul and attack the churches that he'd established. Paul writes, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Again, that word revealed is important, meaning today he's not revealed. He's there, he's controlling history, but he hasn't revealed, he's not manifested. Is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. This is definitely talking about the second coming, Zechariah 14. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Again, notice, shut out from the presence, just like the goats are removed in outer darkness, people are removed from the earth. Here it's referring, they will be shut out. They'll not have a part in this kingdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the top of page 21. Then the lawless one will be revealed. We know this as the Antichrist, who tries to set up a kingdom, comes against God. We're moving towards those days. We have been since the days of the New Testament, moving towards those days. But anyway, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. This individual has to manifest, try to set up his kingdom, and upon his return, Jesus Christ will confront him and overthrow him and begin the judgment. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. This is interesting here. At the beginning of Luke, he will be great. This is the angel Gabriel. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. This is how the gospel begins. And obviously, Jesus did not receive his kingdom when he came, when he died on the cross. The prophet Daniel told us that in Daniel chapter 9. He will be cut off. The king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the ruler will come, but will receive nothing after the 483rd year. He'll receive nothing. And that's what takes place right here. He received nothing, but he will return to receive the entire kingdom. Jeremiah 23. The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Revelation 5:10, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Notice right there, they will reign on the earth. They're not going to reign in heaven on a cloud somewhere. They're going to reign on the earth. And again, we're going to go to Daniel here in just a moment, and we're going to refer to the statue. I know you know, but we're just going to refer to it quick to move through the book. The head of gold, which was Babylon, the chest of silver, which was Persia, the waist of bronze, which was Greece, the legs of iron, which was Rome. All of them were, in a sense, on the earth. I mean, if they were in Rome or if they were in Babylon, wherever they were at. And it says there's a rock is going to strike that statue at the feet and take over the kingdoms that they had ruled, and no one will inherit that kingdom. In other words, if they were on the earth, Jesus himself will come back to the earth. I'm going to read this Psalm 47 to kind of close this chapter down. And again, a lot of times we read psalms and we don't know what to do with them. They just sound poetic. They sound fun. They sound like good lyrics to a song, which they are. But again, in your mind, with the concept that Jesus Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom, this is a psalm, in a sense, it's almost prophetic, or it could be prophetic, as it's talking about a day we anticipate it, but there is a day where this will be a reality. Well, and Jesus referred to this to him when he came in on Palm Sunday, and he talked about, he says, and when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he says, then you will understand. Well, let's read this, and just anticipate this being said, sung, read, or being a reality when Jesus Christ has returned to the earth. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Now, again, as we read this, there's a truth in this even today. But in a sense, what I'm saying, just consider this as something that is not yet fulfilled. Jesus Christ is Lord, God is sovereign, but yet this is not manifested yet in the earth. There's a day coming where we'll be looking at this. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. And then, of course, Selah is a musical or poetic term that means, it appears to mean, to just kind of stop singing, stop speaking, let the music play, and think about what you just said. Think about the lyrics that you just sang. If it was rock and roll, there'd be a little guitar solo would take off right about there. But nonetheless, Selah, so now you're thinking, what did you just say? Think about what you just sang. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. See, that's out of Zechariah 14. The Lord will be King of the whole earth. And here it is, for God is the King of all the earth. In a sense, yes, God is King of the earth. No, but there's a day coming where he will be the King, the ruling King. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. That's Psalm 2, where it says he'll rule them with an iron scepter. It's not just that he's letting them go and making decisions. He is in control. He reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. That would be then in Jerusalem in the temple of Ezekiel that they refer to in Ezekiel. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. In other words, that's when the kings report and they have their council meetings or whatever and they return to rule their nations. Well, that's just a little reference there. Let's go to page 22. And open your Bibles, please. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. And I guess with having just said that, we've kind of closed down the discussion or the thought that Jesus Christ is coming back, that Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom. I think people can re-explain those verses and they can spiritualize them and take it a different direction. That's fine. But reading that the way it is, I think there's ample evidence there that Jesus Christ is coming back to the Mount of Olives, that Jesus Christ is going to have war with the nations that are in rebellion towards him. He's going to then come into judgment, separating the sheep from the goats, and then bring some into his kingdom, the believers into this kingdom, that he's going to rule and reign over for 1,000 years, which we'll be talking about. But one more thing, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 29, we're going to be reading Daniel's explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Again, this in itself is very interesting because Nebuchadnezzar is a heathen, he's a pagan, he's an idol worshiper. His god was Marduk or Nebo. I mean, they had a variety of gods that they would worship. Actually, his god was Marduk, his father's god was Nebo. But that's who they worshiped. But yet God comes to Nebuchadnezzar and gives him a dream, gives him a vision. It lays out all of human history. I mean, it just boggles the Christian mind sometimes, at least mine. It's like, this guy is a complete heathen. I mean, he's into idol worship, witchcraft, sorcery, and God says, here's a vision, and it terrifies Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes to all of his magicians and says, what does this mean? And it takes Daniel, who's going to now interpret this dream. But it's like, there's many, many other people who would be more worthy of receiving a vision like this, you'd think, as far as a righteous life, they're spending time in prayer. And this guy gets stuck with this incredible dream or vision that lays out all of human history. But here it is, he brings Daniel in, and finally Daniel's going to explain it to him. And what I want you to hear, basically, I'm going to read this, and you know this, and I'm probably boring you with this, but basically what I want you to hear is the layout of human history from you know, 605 BC up until the time of the man of lawlessness, which is the Antichrist, and at that point, all the kingdoms that are sandwiched in there, and then the return of the Lord, or the rock that strikes the statue, and that rock replaces all the other kingdoms and becomes a kingdom on this earth. Here we go. Daniel chapter 2, verse 27. After Nebuchadnezzar in verse 26 asked him, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. It's humanly impossible. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come, which is a technical phrase in the Old Testament of the latter days, of the future. It's an eschatological term. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed were these. Here it is, verse 29. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of partly iron and partly baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not with human hands, or not by human hands, referring to the virgin birth. A child is born, a son is given. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain. Mountains are usually referred to kingdoms. And filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. And he goes on, he begins to interpret the dream and basically tells him that kingdoms are coming, and finally another kingdom is going to come that's going to strike the statue and remove it. Of course, it terrified Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't sure if it was a coup within his palace, that he was going to be the one that comes to take him down. But ultimately, let's read into verse 41. Just as you saw that the feet and toes are partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. This was the final stage of the kingdom. This is kind of where we are at. Or at least we're moving towards this. The other kingdoms can be identified as Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the Iron Legs. But the Iron Legs end up becoming 10 toes, made of iron and clay mixed together. Almost like of trying to unite everybody into some kind of a policy. Some kind of a culture that the diversity is mixed together. But we'll talk about it here in just a minute. I'm in verse 41. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. The final phase of world kingdoms will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. We are headed towards a time, if indeed this is talking about the days before the Lord returns, we are headed to a time where they're going to try to force people to unify, but you cannot mix these things together. You cannot mix philosophies. You cannot mix a lie and the truth. You cannot mix right and wrong and say it's all the same. It's not going to mix. It's not going to adhesive. It's not going to stick together. Okay, here we go. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, those 10 toes, those kings of this divided kingdom trying to unite everybody, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And again, what kingdom is this? Again, I'm making a leap, or I'm asking you to make a connection here, that when it says a kingdom that will never be destroyed, well, that is the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm putting all these verses together. That's not the Romans or America or something. That is the kingdom of God. A kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. The head of gold was left to the shoulders of silver and the chest of silver. The shoulders and chest of silver were left to the Greece, the waist of bronze. And each kingdom was left to another. But this kingdom will not, there's not another kingdom coming. This is it. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Another reference to the kingdom of God. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar responds to it. So basically, what we got, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. That is 605 B.C. The rock that is not cut out by human hands is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this vision, no matter how you slice or dice it, you can change the empires and try and explain it a different way, but it begins in 605. It continues through human history until Jesus Christ's feet land on this planet. And that is the sequence of events. Now, how you put it together, that's another discussion. That's open for discussion. Not really. I think it's pretty clear. Most commentators would agree with what I've laid out here. But again, that could be discussed. Otherwise, it's kind of hard when he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. It's 604, 605 B.C. There's no, you've got to go with that. And the rock is Jesus Christ coming back. You're stuck with those two bookends. You've got to work with it in there somehow. And so with that being said, we're going to go to these next verses. I want to show you a principle here. As we read through this, chapter 2, without wasting a lot of time on this, because it's just a note that I put here in the book, kind of showing the uniqueness of this statue as it declines. Each of the kingdoms that comes after the other one before it was inferior. For example, the Persian kingdom, represented by silver, was inferior to the gold kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And as I wrote things down in the middle, page 23, I've got some things, details in there, a few. The kingdoms that followed, Babylon would be the smallest of the kingdoms. Persia expanded the territory, and as we know, Rome was even greater. It went from London all the way down into Africa. The Roman Empire was by far the largest and the longest. So when it says there'll be a kingdom after yours, Nebuchadnezzar, that is inferior, and after that another inferior, you see a decline. But that decline is clearly not in length of duration, because Persia lasts longer than Babylon, Greece lasts longer than Persia, Rome lasts longer than Greece. And it is not in territory, because each of them grew in size. They grew in territory, and they grew in length of reign. But yet, the scripture says, they became inferior. They became inferior. Now, what I'm going to say does not rest well with American, okay, or American policies, or democracy, because we are the people, and the people have spoken. And I'm pro-American, I love America, I love democracy, love our Constitution. Okay, I wave the flag. I'm there. But understand, there is an interesting thing that we choke on, and even as I say it, I can just feel like in a church service, a cringe run through the church when I read Psalm 2, when it says, "He will rule them with an iron scepter and crush them to pieces like pottery, those who rebel." It's like, well, that's not very nice. That's not very tolerant. That's not very understanding. The Lord should be more patient with people. No, he is the king. He has come back. He's been patient for thousands of years. This is what Peter explains. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient. He is being patient. But when he comes, he will rule with an iron scepter. No doubt about it. And you rebel, you'll be dashed to pieces like pottery. Yes, but can't we be counseled? No, you're crushed. You're done. It's over. Now, the reason I'm saying that, it's because Nebuchadnezzar here has just issued in chapter 2, because his magicians, his enchanters, his wise men made him mad. They were trying to buy time. They're being deceitful. And he was kind of suspect that they were the ones planning this coup, that maybe this whole statue coming down was him falling and the magicians taking over. And that happened later on in the Persian Empire. So he is suspicious of this. And he gave an order, you're all going to die. Cut off all their heads. They're all going to die. In fact, as we studied through this, it appears that they may have began the executions of executing the wise men. It came to Daniel's. Daniel's like, well, what is going on? Well, why the haste? Why the hurry? Nebuchadnezzar says, kill everybody. And we're just following orders. Well, Daniel pleaded for time, interprets the dream. And as we read the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, without even blinking an eye, says, well, great, thank you, and promoted the wise men. They stopped the executions. I mean, with a word, he began the executions, and in another moment, he stopped the executions and promoted the wise men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like, that was ruling with an iron scepter. Now, again, I'm not promoting a dictatorship. I'm not promoting tyranny. I'm just giving you an example here that the decline that we see possibly, it's not the territory, it's not the length of reign, it's not even necessarily the wealth, but it could be the authority that rested with the king. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute authority. We just saw it. Kill him, no, stop, and change. Go to Daniel chapter 6. Go to Daniel chapter 6. I'll give you a couple proofs of this now. Daniel chapter 6. Following Daniel is the Persians. And you know these two stories. I'm not going to tell you anything new. I'm just making a point. Following Daniel, the Persians come in. And Cyrus was a great leader. He began the Persian Empire. And he kind of had a code of tolerance code of tolerance, because he went back and helped build the temple of the Jews and he did other things. But he's also gave the people some power. You know, the power rests with the people. And they had a rule, and you know this rule, that when a Persian law was made, you couldn't change it. You couldn't be like Nebuchadnezzar, kill him, no stop. Once you said kill him, we're going to kill him. You can't stop the order. The law of Persia was supreme. And here we go, chapter 6, verse 12. And you know the story. Daniel's thrown in the lion's den. And then and then Darius finds out that he's been deceived and tricked. And he wants to save Daniel. But he's already issued the decree. If anyone was found praying to some other god, then asking Darius to pray for them or be the god himself, they'd be thrown into the lion's den. And then they find out it's Daniel. It's like, Daniel. Well, not Daniel. Daniel's a good guy. But guess what? He made the law. And here we go, chapter 6, verse 12. I'm going to begin at verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree, about the law that he made. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who would praise to any god other or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. The law could not be changed. And you can go over to chapter 6, verse 12, verse 8. And anyway, he ends up, I'm trying to see where I want to go with this, if there's another verse. But nonetheless, he could not change it. He says himself, I cannot change this law. And so they had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He had to endure the night in the lion's den, and God spared him, and he was brought out. But notice, the king was powerless against the law. His power became less. Following the Persians, I can show you another example. I think if you go over to page 24, you can see right here, Esther chapter 8. You can compare Esther 3, verse 13, Esther 8, verse 11 and 12. And that's when the king gives Mordecai permission to persecute and kill the Jews. When Esther reveals that she is a Jew, the king, Xerxes, doesn't just say, okay, well, I repeal that law. He could not change law, but he made another law on top of it. That said, well, now the Jews can fight back, which that kind of discouraged them plundering their homes. But even Xerxes, the Persian kings, did not have the authority to change a law once it was a law. Following them, of course, is the Greeks. Remember what Greece is known for, the home of democracy, and how they had people representing, you know, representatives, followed by SPQR, the Senate and the people of Rome. And even then, the Senate would represent the people, and the emperor had to have the Senate on his side. Again, there's corruption and things at that time. But you can see the decline in authority from Nebuchadnezzar having absolute rule, to the Medes and the Persians having a law that could not be changed, to the Greeks having the home of democracy, which is people ruled, to Rome, which was the Senate that represented the people that could come against the emperor himself, all the way down until you get to the toes, where the people are completely divided and they cannot unite because they all have their own opinion. We all believe what we want to believe. We're all searching for truth, and there is no unity in that. There is truth, there is absolutes, but when you give people this freedom, it's democracy gone bad. Now, stay with me. Democracy is good, but there has to be a general attitude, and I'm just summing this up, general attitude that there is an absolute truth. There is an absolute God. And when you are in a democracy, we can say that we've got a president and a Senate and a Congress and individual people with individual rights, as long as we are all looking over our shoulders at the supreme God, that there is still the supreme God. We are free. We don't want a man ruling over us, but we do want a culture that knows there is an absolute judge. But in our culture, we've got this freedom, and it's spreading across the world. There's this concept of freedom that everybody has their rights, and they can do what they want to do, but we've removed this concept of an eternal God. And so now, instead of saying, I am free, like we had during the Reformation, the idea, you guys like Wycliffe and some, we'll talk about that in church history sometime, came up with a concept that we are all operating under a supreme God. And he is the judge, and we need to be right before him. And we don't want to tell people what to do. There is that concept of democracy. But when we lose this ideal of a God, and we are now free to make our own decisions, you end up with those 10 toes, iron and clay, that you can't, there's no unity. It is going to crumble, and now you get into Laodicea, the final church age, the people ruled church, and we've talked about that. Yes, sir?
How does that 10 toes motif sit with the one world government during the tribulation time?
The one world government the one world government may be an overstatement sometimes.
Yeah.
Meaning, because the Antichrist, we just finished the book of Daniel, or we're trying to finish the book of Daniel, and the Antichrist is, the tribulation is a time of war. He promises peace, but it is continual war. It is that deterioration of the 10 toes. It's a deterioration of nothing's working. They've lost the unity. And so it's an attempt, I would say, at a one world government. There's a talk of a one world government, but even as Daniel's probably, it's not going to work.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think we're talking one world government. Look out, the European common market, all this is going to sweep the world. It's kind of like, it's something to consider and watch, but one in principle and in Daniel, it's not going to work.
Succeed. That's right.
It can't stick together. There may be paperwork. They may have the paperwork. They may set up the government. They may vote for officers. But you're not going to bring that to America. You may try to bring it to America, but you're going to have a problem because some people are not going to go with it, and you're going to have mass revolution, and that's, I think, how the revelation or tribulation ends. Does that answer your question at all?
That's helpful. Thank you.
Again, and that when we're talking about things that are in the future, and so it's all we're using scripture, but it's all speculation. So that's not like a promise. We'll kind of see what happens. But nonetheless, even as I say with the Church of Laodicea, remember that Laodicea, people ruled, the final church that Jesus comes to, that he talks to in Laodicea, it's It's people, it's, he says, he vomits it out of his mouth. He says, you're nothing. You're neither hot nor cold. You're worthless. You're lukewarm because it's become people ruled. With that in mind, we kind of the whole point of this chapter here was what we see is the decline. Each kingdom becomes more and more inferior as this democracy sweeps through the world. And then you remove the concept of God. And this concept of democracy without an absolute God leads you to chaos. And I'm afraid that's kind of what we're looking at right here. And when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to rule. Who is he going to rule like? Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, the Greeks, the Romans, the Western world with the democracy. He's going to be closer to Nebuchadnezzar. Off with their heads. No, I've changed my mind. Again, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar making that kind of a decision is he's a mere man moved by his own emotions and own agenda. Jesus Christ is promised throughout the Old Testament of ruling righteously and in justice. When he makes a decision, it's absolute. And that's not to say there's not going to be government leaders with him, because it talks about that throughout the assistance, assisting him in his kingdom. Well, that's kind of what we've looked at right there. I wanted to point that out. We got some more verses. Page 25, I want to read this verse right here. I'm not really sure how this verse fits in here. I'd have to read my book and figure out how why it's here. But it is a great verse. Going back to the book of Job. Job may have been the first book written. I know Genesis records the history of the creation of the world. But Job may have been written as a book, I think possibly by Moses, when he was in the wilderness before he went back to get the people. Again, this is all speculation. Which makes it the first book written. And notice this, going way back. Well, we know, can we say this? Job lived before the days of Abraham, or possibly at the same time as Abraham, because he's a Gentile. There's no priesthood. There's no temple. And the things are taking place in there. The lifespan all match around the time of Abraham. So we're going back to 2000 B.C. And notice what is said right here. Job says, and again, realize, if this is the first book written, or even if it's during the time of Abraham, which it's pretty clear it is, there's not any scripture, or if there is, there's just some things put down in documental form being handed down from the earlier days. Notice, look what Job says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, that means when I've died and I've rotted in the grave, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Not in spirit, not somewhere in eternity in the future, in, you know, heaven somewhere on a cloud, but I will be back here on the earth, back in my flesh. This is 1 Corinthians 15 type of stuff from 2000 B.C. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me, looking forward to that day. When the Lord, the Redeemer, that he says, will stand upon the earth. That sounds like the Mount of Olives. That sounds like Zechariah 14. He'll be back on the earth. Job, who has died, turned to dust, will come back in the flesh and see him eyeball to eyeball on this earth. He says, how my heart yearns. So if nothing else that we're talking about a day in the future that is really supposed to be something we're looking forward to. We want to live responsible lives here. We want to take care of business here. We want to be good stewards. We want to anticipate Jesus Christ and all the things he's got for people. But at the same time, this is the thing that Job is about. Job says, it's going to come back here on the earth and I will see it with my own eyes. Turn the page, page 26. We got some more verses. I can continue to read those. Just kind of verses about the future. I'm looking, scanning, see if there's something I want to stop and read. I want to read them all, but I'm going to move on. Oh, page 27, this is Ezekiel 48, kind of ending chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, which talk about the Temple Mount. It says at that time, Jerusalem, talk about Jerusalem, it says the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Because why? Because the Lord is there. He's come back to the earth. Isaiah 61 through 3, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Kind of sums it up. And now we are on page 28, and we're going to begin what I've been afraid of for a long time, is a list of, what have I got here, 30-some things, 30... Looking. 37 political issues. And this could become very difficult to teach because it's just random. I mean, it's like there's no story form, there's no, you're just like jumping from topic to topic, and we're going to do it 37 times. Now, if you know anything about teaching, the continuity has just left the class. And we're going to jump from where the first one is. I put them in alphabetical order, so the only correlation is it's alphabetical. So you're going from affirmative action to agriculture to animal rights. And it's like, how is that even biblical? I know. But what I did, and this is really how we started the book right here. It was one Sunday morning I woke up, and I'd been online, you know, talking to back and forth to people, and people were just, you know, in my mind, making ridiculous statements, you know, political statements, and thinking they were wise, and again, not lining up with my views at all. And as you look, it's like, don't you know, the world doesn't work like this. You can create an imaginary world, but this is not the way the world is. And so I just, you know, shut it down, went to bed, and went, you know, I was going to speak on Matthew in church that Sunday. That's why I was going through the book of Matthew, and we still are. And I woke up, and I just couldn't get out of my mind. It's like, no, there is a day coming. I guess I got frustrated because no matter where you go, there's someone's going to argue with you. You make a statement, someone's going to argue with you. It's like, is there any truth that we can unite on? I mean, does the sun come up in the east? Can we start with this? Well, you know, some think, oh my gosh, it's like we're never going to unite. And you can almost see the decay setting in of there's no truth. And so I just out of frustration, I started thinking about, you know, there is a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to come back and rule and reign. And he's going to solve it. It's not going to be Republican or Democrat. It's not going to be conservative or liberal. It's not going to be whatever you've got. It's like, it's going to be like this. I don't know what you want to call this. But this is what the Bible says he is going to do in his political platform. So I went to church, kind of wrote down some notes on the way to church, and I spoke about it for about, you know, an hour, and got steamed, you know, got rid of it, you know, there, let off my tension, and went out to eat, came home, and figured it was done, you know. But I kept thinking about it. I thought, oh, I should write this down. So what about, then you think, you know, I got a million things to do. You think, I don't want to write anything down. I don't want to pursue this. But I kept thinking about it. So fine, I just go online, and I typed in political issues or political platforms. And I came up, there's a list of like 50 different issues, and there are a lot of them in the book. So I just wrote down all 50, numbered them 1 through 50, just the titles, political issues. And then I began going through all the verses and trying to find verses that would address what Jesus Christ would do when in his government. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll dash into pieces like pottery. He's in charge. What is your political platform, Lord? And to see how he would handle these things. Now, I started off with 50. I've only got 37 because there's 13 of them. I couldn't find anything. Not that we can't find scripture and approach those issues scripturally. I'm not trying to go through the law of Moses and find out what the law of Moses says about these issues. Because we know that's the Word of God. I don't want what the Old Testament law said. And I don't want Paul addressing certain, when Paul addresses certain issues in the church, this is how you should treat people, this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. We can see some morality in the New Testament writings. I'm not looking for that. What I'm looking for, and I try to do a good job, and you're going to be the judge, I try to find verses that talk about the Lord's kingdom, the future, when he has returned to the earth, he set up his government, verses that talk about things at that time, future events. So some of those issues that I did not put in the book, for example, I'll give you one, abortion is not in here. I could not find a clear reference to abortion in the millennium. The best thing I could find is a verse that says there will not be a stillborn child. And so I put that in there and try to make that work. Then Jennifer, the lady who edits this, she says, yeah, that's ridiculous. That didn't make sense. So I took it out. And you may say some of these things like you're stretching. So we pulled out several things that was a stretch that Jennifer says was a stretch. And indeed it was. So, I mean, there's certain things that we can say. This is what God's view is. This is the scriptural view of it. But I don't have a verse about from the millennium to address it. That's kind of what we're doing here. So are there any questions before we begin this monotonous 37 points? What time is it? Oh, it's not time to go yet. All right, here we go. Again, I'm not sure how well this could go because here we go. Affirmative action, number one. These are issues, how the Lord will deal with it. Affirmative action. It takes race, religion, sex, and national origin into consideration to increase the representation of minorities in areas where they have been previously been excluded. Okay. It appears that individuals, it says, within the nations are evaluated on their individual merits. Remember, all nations are going to be judged. All nations are brought to the Lord, and they are evaluated. And, you know, as I think about it, it doesn't say that if there are, look, we are missing this particular group right here, whatever this particular race or, it's that we don't have very many people. We don't have very many of these people in our empire, in our kingdom. We got to let a few of these in. It's kind of like, no, if you don't meet the standard, your entire culture may get wiped out. But it appears that individuals within the nation are evaluated on their individual merits as seen at the sheep and goat judgment. Now, see, that's why we went through a lot of that stuff, because a lot of these were referring back to these verses. So the concept of affirmative action really has no place in how the king evaluates people. And I quote, all the nations will be gathered before him. Also, when it comes to positions of service in the temple located in the center of the capital city of Jerusalem. Now we get some verses out of Ezekiel. We talk about the temple and people will be serving in the temple. It says, these are the sons of Zadok, who are the only Levites who may draw near to the Lord to minister before him. And so we know that there's going to be a priesthood and there's different family members. And even in that, there is a pecking order, and some people can approach him and some people can't. And it's not just a general free-for-all in the temple. There is still not just nation, but now even family lines. Yes, sir.
Revelation 5:9, you just read earlier, we will be a kingdom. We'll be priests on the earth. So.
And Zechariah 14 talks about the vessels in the temple will be taken out and used for common practice. So, the idea there will not necessarily be that idea of holy. Everything will be holy to the Lord, it says in Zechariah 14. But it does indicate in Ezekiel that there will be areas of service. Now, again, you are right in the sense that we are a kingdom of priests. Everyone will be a priest approaching the Lord. But it does in Ezekiel, it's talking about, again, how you interpret chapter 40 through 48. If you put that into the millennium, there is a definite order of approaching the Lord. They still follow the rituals there. And so it does talk about Gentiles. We're going to get through these other verses. It'll talk about Gentiles and how Gentiles will fit into this. But yeah, that's a good point, because it does talk about everyone as a priest. Even today in the body of Christ, and this is an important point, of course, coming out of the Reformation, was that you don't have a priest. You don't come to, like, say, if I'm a pastor or a priest, you don't come to me and ask me to go to God for you. We can all pray for each other, but I've got no authority because there's nothing special about me. We are all priests in the Lord. Now, we all have different spiritual gifts. We all have different places in the body that we function in, but that doesn't make us different. Yes, ma'am?
Discrimination will run rampant.
What's that?
The discrimination will run rampant, because it'll be very discriminating.
Yes, exactly. Yes, there will be discrimination, yes, in this sense right here. Let me read this again. Also, when it comes to the positions of service in the temple located in the center of the capital city of Jerusalem, only men from the family of Zadok, and I did say men, from the family of Zadok are allowed to serve as priests. There are no women priests. There are no priests from any people group other than the Jews. And there are no priests from any other tribe of Israel except the tribe of Levi. Even the Levites who are not from the family of Aaron cannot serve as priests. And that is from Ezekiel 40:46. And that is the way the temple is organized. Now, again, if you consider discrimination as far as people being oppressive to others, I do not think the Lord is going to tolerate this type of action as far as just unjust discrimination. But again, this is what you see happening right here, as you see the West world meeting the king who's going to rule with an iron scepter, and he's got standards and behaviors. Like, that's not fair. How can you do that? What, no women priests? It's like, yes, that's what he said. Unless, it's like, why can't women be priests? Well, it appears right here, this is the case, this is what he's going to do. And so it's like, in the Western mind, we get to the place, in the Western mind, it's like, how can that be fair? What happens if a little girl grows up and wants to be a priest in the temple of the Lord? It's kind of like, in the Western mind, we've been told they should have that opportunity. And in this world right here, Jesus has already identified what he wants functioning in the temple. This is just the first thing. Yes, sir?
No temple, though. Christ is ruling in Jerusalem. There's no
well, that's great.
Temple.
In Ezekiel 40 through 48, that's where we read those verses.
Right.
Is that a temple that will be built in the millennium? This is the question.
Ah,
you see?
Yeah.
You are correct. and also in the eternal state. You cannot mix up the verses of the millennium with the new heaven and the new earth.
Right.
And again, I approach this very seriously. It's like very sensitive. It's like, is that the case? It's like, but it appears that Jesus will be seated on a throne in the temple, ruling from Jerusalem. And it taught in from Ezekiel 40 through 48. And that's during that 1,000-year millennium. And then later on discusses the new heaven and new earth, and there's no temple there because now the Lord and they are the light. So it changes a little bit there. So that is a consideration. Does that, you want to respond?
Yes,
to that?
Yes, thank you. No.
This is tricky stuff. You know, yeah. I mean, this is...
It doesn't mention a temple during the millennial reign. It just said he's sitting on a throne. So we're assuming there's a temple, and the Zadoks, they're going to be serving him somehow.
And you're going to see Ezekiel 40 through 48 is going to pop up a lot in this verse, in this book. Because you go back and you read through those verses, it gives you all the details. But one, that may not be a millennial temple. I may be wrong. Right. That may be a temple that's already existed, which I don't know where that would be. Or it may be a spiritual reference and just trying to symbolize things to the Jews about some future day. But then there's so many literal things in there about, you know, that match up
with throne.
What's that?
He's on a throne.
Right.
Thrones usually house in a... Well, throne could be housed in a palace.
Right. So. Solomon didn't sit in the temple. He sat in the palace. So that's how I'm approaching it. So when we come to some of this, I'm looking at it that way. So if we were to do this different, we would have to go back and revisit those verses. And we really, I just got taught. No, I know. I mean, I just threw them out. This is what I believe. But you know, if we're going to approach it, we'd almost have to go back and reevaluate those in a different way. Okay, that's affirmative action.
Finn.
Yes, ma'am.
So it'll be the feasts and festivals will be reinstated.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48, and the big, you know, and the thing is, Zechariah 14 and other places talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, and the people will come up year after year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, if a nation does not come up in Zechariah, now we're in Zechariah 14, it says if they do not come up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll receive no rain.
Okay, can we study all those?
Yeah, I mean, yeah. The Feast of Tabernacles is basically in from the wilderness time. It was where they had the Lord was with them. He'd come to be with his people,
yeah,
and looking forward to the day when the Lord was going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. What's that?
We can almost spend a week on each one.
Definitely, right. Yeah, and there's a lot to learn from it, especially when they go through a sequence of event or sequence of time. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so if people are coming in and gathering for the festival, then just physically, how does that work? Does that mean that there is, that maybe none of this is here anymore, and maybe it will just be around the Jerusalem? I mean, how does everybody from the world come to celebrate?
I think a lot of that is going to be representatives. I don't know if, I mean, I think it can be like people can travel. Again, you hear what I'm saying? I think, you know. So be careful with that. I know there's definitely going to be representatives going, and I know that it talks about survivors going, but it doesn't say everybody in the world has to be there. It says if a nation doesn't send their tribute, or a nation doesn't, in a sense, send their representatives, if a nation, in a sense, it's an act of rebellion. Not to show up at the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles is a sign of rebellion, and there'll be 1,000 years for nations to, you know, again, let me say it this way, too. This is not, just imagine it this way. Imagine Obama becomes president and he inherits all these issues. And now he's got to take an administration and navigate his way. Now Obama is going to fulfill his term and someone else is going to get voted in. And now here they come, the Tea Party gets voted in. They got a Tea Party president. And it's like, oh, good, the Tea Party's here. Yeah, but guess what? The Tea Party now needs to deal with all of these issues. Good luck. I mean, and now here comes Jesus. Eventually, Jesus comes, the stone hits the statue. Jesus returns, sets up his government, and guess what? It's not magic land. I mean, Jesus is going to inherit a world that has gone through the tribulation. I mean, we are a month. We went through Revelation. It appears we're like weeks or a month away from human extinction. Water's gone. The food is corrupt. Everything is just chaotic. And Jesus will come back to that and to basically a dead planet. And he will then inherit these problems, and I go, You know, like in I Dream of Jeannie, and the problems are gone. He will remove the curse. He will remove Satan. But he will have to now start at that place and with his administration build his kingdom. And I even says, as it starts as a rock, it becomes a mountain. So he's gonna have to deal with these real issues. And so again, to make this make sense, in my mind, you have to see this as real time. And so the geography, there's going to be some topography change. We talk about that. There's still going to be oceans. There's still going to be continents. There's still going to be daytime and nighttime. There's still going to be seasons. Jesus is going to make some adjustments, but it's real world, real time. The clock is still ticking. Does that help at all?
I mean, it's just interesting.
Yeah, I mean, and I think that's the idea of God is still in heaven, Jehovah the Father, and his son has come to the earth and has inherited the kingdom. He inherited the earth. The nations are his. Now what's he going to do? And God has complete confidence my son can handle it. Psalm chapter 2. I've installed my king on Zion. And what every government has tried to do, Jesus is going to address that, and he's going to work through the problems in a brilliant way. And these are some of the things he's going to do. In my Christian religious mind, it's God. God's here. You know, it's problems are over, and then we just live in happy land. No, we've still got a problem. And so a lot of these things, when people, everybody migrating to Jerusalem is physically impossible, but there will be representation. And when we talk about the temple, it talks about there's gates. Ezekiel talks about the gates. But there's gates that you go in, and you walk around the temple this direction, and there's gates you go out. You do not come in this gate and go against traffic. It'd cause confusion. In fact, when we talk about Jerusalem, there, even then in the Old Testament, there was a certain circle you'd come in, and you could go through that gate system. So in other words, it's going to be designed to handle a mass amounts of people, but not everybody in the world needs to go. And population is going to grow. Okay, one. We got 36 to go. Okay. These things you need to keep thinking about. I've addressed them. But I'm presenting scripture and trying to put something together. If you come up with a different idea or different concept, there may be a better way of responding to each of these. Like I said, I wrote this in a week. Okay, I mean I just sat down and got it done so I could get done with it. So I mean there's some things in here that you know definitely need to think about. My supervisor is motioning to me that it is time to go because we are on the clock. We'll pick up with. Number two, agriculture, which I think is a little more positive than affirmative. Affirmative action is kind of a negative way to start, ain't it? Like, that's right, there's no equal rights. Equal rights is coming too. Agriculture is a little more positive. And then, of course, animal rights and everything. Not much animal rights. They're going to be offering sacrifice in the temple. And again, the whole idea of sacrifice in the temple, is that really going to happen again? Hebrews gives you the impression, no more, we're done with that. But yet Ezekiel kind of gives the impression, oh, there's something happening. Hey, I appreciate you being here. I appreciate the comments, the discussion, and it's encouraging. I'm going to pray, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things. We ask that we may walk in your truth, that we may understand your truth, and that we may live in the hope of knowing that you are returning, and that you do have the answers for today's problems and ultimately when you return. Again, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here. Oh my gosh, I never turned this on.
You mean we got to do that all over?
We got to do it. Just remain seated for a